Good morning. Welcome to Advent Hope. I'm Kevin Dunn, your speaker. We're going to present a good program for you today, I'm sure. And I just thank you folks for tuning in to Advent Hope. We do this week after week. I don't do it for my health. I do it because I enjoy sharing the message of God's Word with you. It's a privilege that the Lord has laid upon me. And I know that some of the things I share might not always be well received. I talk to people frequently who say, "Didn't I hear you on the radio?" And it's always nice to know that people are listening. They recognize my voice around town. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about the teaching of His Word. And today I want to talk about some of His key teaching that isn't necessarily understood by a lot of people. Now, as I say that, I'm not going to get into anything too deep or too heavy. You know that as a Seventh-day Adventist, I believe in some things that may be a little different than what you've grown up with. And I just want you to, I'm asking respectfully that you keep an open mind. You keep an open mind and that you read up on these things. Don't be like some of the other groups that Paul and Silas and Barnabas went to. Be like the Bereans. They were more noble-minded. They studied these things. They studied out these things. But, I got to tell you, I went to a Walmart the other day, last Sunday, and as I was entering the front door, there was a table full of goodies, a table full of boxes of cookies. Well, it turned out the Girl Scouts are on their sales, and it's a very wonderful cause, and I was happy to go and joke with them a little bit, and I bought some cookies. Then I ate a bunch of them on the way home, and it stuffed my head up. These are pretty high sugar cookies, but I enjoyed eating them, but this kind of had an effect today, so I hope that I get through this program okay. But yeah, they were delicious. And I encourage you to buy Girl Scout cookies when they're for sale. It's for worthy cause. You know, we want our girls to have the very best that we can give them. And selling cookies, candy bars, all the things that they sell to raise funding for their program, I encourage that whenever you can. Support them, support your Boy Scouts, support anything that's beneficial to our youth, our young people. They need us, folks. They need our support. They need us to buy their goodies so that they can have their trips and do whatever they do, okay? But support Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, your church youth groups. It's tough to be a young person these days, and I just urge you to give all the support and care that you can towards young people. But anyhow, here's what I want to talk about today. We talk about the Bible. We talk about truth. The Bible is the source of truth, God's truth as it relates to us. In fact, the Bible makes declarations about itself that have never been disproven. It claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It claims to be written by holy men who spoke. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. It makes a lot of claims about itself, and it substantiates these claims many, many times all through the Bible, you know, through Bible prophecy, through the coherence and cohesiveness of the Bible, how the different authors, say, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they may have some differences in the specifics, like how many angels were at the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. Was it one? Was it two? None of that really matters in the long haul. What really matters is that Jesus was truly resurrected. But all this is to say that as I get into today's topic, I'm just asking you to keep an open mind, okay? There's at least two kinds of truth, okay, that a Christian is presented with from the Holy Scriptures. Two kinds of truth. Now, what I'm sharing with you today is not some official position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of which I happen to be a member, but it's something that as I meditated on, as I brooded over, it became evident that it's exactly what we're talking about. Two kinds of truth. One is saving truth, and the other is testing truth. All right? Testing truth. Saving truth. I go to several different churches on Sundays, even though I'm a Saturday Sabbath keeper, and I visit these churches, and I meet a lot of wonderful people, a lot of wonderful Christians, people who truly love and fear the Lord, people who would give you the shirt off their back if you had needed it, people who are just lovely, saved, redeemed people who fear the Lord, who are genuine Christian, and you may be one of those in that category. And so there's no question, God has His people in most, virtually all, the denominations. Now, you may question that. Well, some people think if you're not part of my denomination, then you can't possibly be a saved Christian. I think that's false reasoning. I think that's illogical. I think that the fact of the matter is, if we as Christians accept the cardinal truth of justification by faith, we are saved not so much by what we know, but by who we know. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith, and even that's not a gift of ourselves. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? And I wouldn't argue the point with that, except to say that it's absolutely true. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I'm reminded of the story of Paul and Silas when they were put in prison down in Philippi because they were preaching Jesus, and they were put in prison, and at midnight, as they were singing and praising God, feet and stocks chained up to the wall perhaps, at midnight as they were singing, all of a sudden there was a mighty earthquake, and the prison doors were opened, and the chains were unleashed, and the jailer comes up to them, and he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Okay? In the real sense, and a lot of people may not fully understand or appreciate this, in the real sense, we're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, by believing that He died for my sins, believing that there's nothing I can do, no matter good works, no matter how righteous I try to be, no matter how many deeds of charity, how many services I attend, nothing I can do can add to the salvation which God, through Christ, freely offers. This is hard for us to grasp sometimes, and yet it's extremely important that we do. We feel good when we do a good deed. We want to do good deeds because Jesus has done the ultimate good deed for us. He has died for our sins. The ultimate revelation of God's love for us is that Jesus died for my sins. And as a result, as I accept that by faith, I am now a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, so salvation is not something that I earn. It's not something that I'm entitled to, but it's simply something that God gives me that I receive by faith. It was interesting when some of the crowd were talking to Jesus. They were asking him, "What must we do to receive eternal life? What must we do the works of God?" And I have my Bible open to John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Wow, that sounds awfully simple, doesn't it? Believe in the one that God has sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Well, okay, that sounds easy. Some would say it sounds too easy. Well, doesn't that lead to careless, self-centered, Christianity? You know, if I just say I believe in Jesus, then I get saved. Is that too easy? Well, there's something about that relationship of believing in Jesus that is life-transforming. You see, someone who truly believes in Jesus will seek to bring his or her life into harmony with Jesus. They will try to live for them. They are now a disciple of Jesus, and there's a difference made in their lives. You know, there was a time when maybe they were a drunken, maybe they were abusing their wives, maybe they were doing all kinds of wickedness, and now they've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Their life has been radically changed by that relationship with Jesus. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't just save you, but it changes you. It changes you. I like to read, in this context, Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, another one of those wonderful books by the Apostle Paul, we'll find it here. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." See, salvation is like a two-rail path. It not only saves us, but it changes us. It transforms us. Because when we, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Something happens to change us into further into the image that God has in store for us. Simply becoming more like Jesus. That's what happened to the disciples when they were following Christ around. You know, all those miles that they walked with him and all those talks that they had with him. As they continued to fellowship with their Lord, he began to increasingly rub off on them. They became more and more like him. Even the sons of thunder, James and John, they became more and more subdued in their relationships with Christ and with one another. So he has a powerful effect. So grace is a saving thing, but it's a changing thing, a transforming thing. And so that's the first part that I want to talk about. Okay, saving faith, saving truth, truth that saves us for eternity. But what I'm talking about, testing truth, what is that exactly? Testing truth. There's a pattern in the Bible that appears again and again as we search through the pages of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, as we follow the thread through Scripture. It talks about salvation, how God saves his people, how God intervenes when his people are in trouble. And testing truth has to do not with someone's present standing with God. Oh, they're his children, they're his people, but he tests us. He applies a test to us. Okay, as if to say, okay, you say you love me. How much do you love me? Are you willing to make a sacrifice for me? Are you willing to do something that may not seem to make sense from a human point of view? Are you willing to take a position on something that may go counter to everything you've ever thought, ever believed? Testing truth. Okay, we talked about saving truth, the truth that saves us. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. He is our ticket, our entitlement to the kingdom of heaven. It also transforms us, helps us to become more godly. But every point, at certain points in our lives, we get tested for the depth of our walk with him. We'll start right off in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, and if you read your Bible much, you know exactly what I'm talking about. God had made Adam and Eve, these two perfect people there in the Garden of Eden. They were his children, okay? They were his creation. And there they were in the Garden of Eden. And God had told them that they could eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden, any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you say, why would God make that restriction on them? Why would he require them? Okay, you can eat of any other tree, you can eat anything that's edible, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what it says, Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Well, people scratch their head over that one. Why was God putting that as a test on them? Why was he restricting that particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil from them? You know, it's one thing if you're in a room, locked into a room, and all you have is a Bible and maybe some good Christian books to read. But it's another thing if you're in the room and you have a Bible and some Christian books, but you also have some salacious magazines and some, maybe some nasty videos you could watch or something. The question, which are you going to do? They were tested. Their loyalty was tested. Their love, their trust for God was tested. And that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was about. Would they trust God? Would they love God? Would they believe God enough to not eat of the forbidden fruit? Simply because God says don't. Simply because God says no. Well, you know the sad story, and you know the evil results that have come because they have eaten the forbidden fruit of that tree. So God tested Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a very simple test. I don't know about you, but if I was told not to eat of a particular tree in the Garden of Eden, I'd probably stay as far away from that tree as I possibly could, right? At least I think I would. Well, Adam and Eve didn't. Evidently, Eve came wandering through the Garden of Eden. She came up to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you probably know something about the story there where the serpent began to talk to Eve and began to to salaciously seduce her into believing that God was withholding something from her, and to talk to her about how beautiful she was. And isn't it unfair? Did God really say, and that's what the original Hebrew implies, did God really say that you're not to eat of a particular tree in the garden? How could God do this? Why would he keep something back from you that, for all appearances, looks perfectly fine, looks good? Why would God restrict you eating from this tree? You're entitled to this tree. You deserve this tree. Go ahead and eat, Eve. Well, the tragedy is that Eve did take of the fruit. She ate it, gave some to Adam. He ate it, and they failed on the testing truth. Now, there were saved people. There were God's special people there in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't like they weren't believers, because they talked with God face to face frequently. They were believers. But they were tested there in the Garden of Eden, and tragically, for the fate of the world, they failed that test. Well, come with me a few thousand years into the future from there. A man named Abraham. Abraham has a lot written about him there in the book of Genesis. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was one who trusted God. Abraham was one who, you know, followed God implicitly. He struggled sometimes. He had some difficulties sometimes as he patiently waited for the birth of his son. Well, he tried his own way. God had promised that he would have a son. He promised that Sarah would have a son. Abraham went into a servant girl's tent and produced a child, Ishmael, from her, but it wasn't the son of the promise that God had given. And so eventually Abraham was blessed with a son named Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. They laughed at the very thought of an old lady like Sarah having a son, but he was called laughter, Isaac. And Isaac became kind of Abraham's favorite because he was the son of the promise. He was the child that God had promised to him. And Abraham loved this boy, and he grew up to probably a late teenager. You know, he grew up all full of life, all full of vim and vinegar. Just, they had a wonderful relationship together, father-son, Abraham and Isaac. Okay, and then one day, Abraham hears a voice from God. Abraham, yes, Lord, I want you to take your son, the son that you really love, your favorite child. I want you to take him up on a mountain I'm going to show you, Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice to God. Well, now, again, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. This must have been a total shock to Abraham. His heart must have fell down through his chest. What? You want me to sacrifice my son, Isaac? Yes, Abraham, I want you to do exactly that. Now, Abraham could have quibbled. He could have found all kinds of reasons why this didn't make sense. He could have said, no, Lord, I'm not going to sacrifice my son. I'm not going to give him up on an altar. I'm not going to have him slain. I mean, that's so out of character for you, God. Why would you ask me to do such a thing? You know what Abraham did? He got him up, got himself up, got Isaac up, and together they began a three-day journey off to the mountain of Moriah. I was on that mountain of Moriah. It happens to be the same place where Solomon's temple was built, and today it's occupied by the Dome of the Rock. This is the place where, according to reliable history, Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. So Abraham goes up on the mountain. You can read about this in Genesis 22. Get the whole story sometime, okay? He goes up on the mountain. He builds an altar and lays his son down upon the altar, probably ties him up, puts the wood around him, raises the knife to slaughter, to take the life of his son, Isaac. Okay, dads, can you imagine doing such a thing? Can you imagine making that kind of sacrifice, even if you knew it was the voice of God calling you to do it? I would wager that few of us would even consider such a thing, slaughtering, killing our own son like that, offering him as a sacrifice. Well, Abraham lifts up the knife, getting ready to plunge it into the chest of his son. But the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham responds, here I am. And the angel says, do not lay your hand upon the son, do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Okay. I've heard people say that's the craziest thing that God would ever ask anybody to do, to sacrifice their own son. But God was making a point with Abraham. Because immediately after that, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He sees a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And they took the ram and they offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And the point of it is that this ram, representing none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as sheep and goats often did throughout the Old Testament, this animal represents the sacrifice that was made in our behalf. But Abraham had to have his faith tested. He was tested in his faith. Oh, he was a good, let's call him a Christian if you want to. He was a good believer in God. He had a relationship with God. He trusted God. He was a saved person. But this was the ultimate test that God brought upon Abraham. Would he love God enough? Would he fear God enough? Would he believe and obey God closely enough that he would go to the very limits to demonstrate his love for God? And so God gave him the ultimate test. Abraham succeeded, and God blessed him as a result. In fact, verse 16, Genesis 22:16, God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you, your descendants, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed, all the nations shall be of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, Abraham. Now, who is Abraham's seed? Well, we could say it's the Israelite people. It's the Jews. It was a people of the covenant through the Old Testament. Okay? But when he's talking about seed, the ultimate seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was of the seed of Abraham. He was the one through whom all the nations are blessed. He was the one that God called upon to sacrifice his own life to purge the sins of a sinful world. The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's exhibit number two. Exhibit number one, Adam and Eve tested in the Garden of Eden. Exhibit number two, Abraham tested. And do you love God more than you even love your son? Well, you're probably thinking, boy, I hope I never get tested that way. I don't know if I could pass such a test. God never brings us to that point of testing. But what he prepares us in advance for that. Abraham was tested to this level long after he'd come to know God and come to trust God. So let's take another step forward to exhibit number three. Let's call it exhibit number three. There in the wilderness, sometime shortly after the Israelite people had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, they had crossed through the Red Sea. God had done miraculous work. They had crossed the Red Sea, they'd been delivered from bondage, and now they were in the wilderness, and the food ran out, and the water ran out. And I'm in Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, the water and the food was run out, and they complained, and they fretted, and they stewed, and they blamed Moses and Aaron for bringing them out into the wilderness. Well, God was merciful to them, and God provided water, but he also said, "I'm going to provide food for you in the form of manna." Now, manna means, what is it? They looked at this little piece of manna on the ground. They said, "What is it?" Well, it's manna. That's what manna means. What is it? All right. So God told the people of Israel, speaking through Moses, that they were every day, from the first day to the sixth day, every day they were to get up and they were to pick up the manna off the ground, or off the bushes, wherever it landed. They were to gather it in baskets, and they were to take it, they were to cook it, they could make bread out of it, they could do whatever they wanted. That was going to be their food during their time in the wilderness. Manna, what is it? Well, they were told to do this every day, and every day there would be a sufficient supply for them, but on the sixth day, what we would call Friday today, by the way, they were to gather a double portion, because there would be no manna on the seventh day. They were to gather a double portion, no manna on the seventh day, which we would call the Sabbath today, on the Sabbath day. And why did they do Why did God require such a thing? He was testing them. He says, verse 16, I'm in Exodus 16, verse 16, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for, and he goes on, they measured it by omers, that's a measure of weight, of volume, nothing left over, he who gathered had little but no lack, and Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning, and if they did, it stank, it rotted. And on the sixth day, they gathered a double portion, and it didn't rot, it didn't spoil. They had sufficient manna for the next day, which was the Sabbath day. Why did God do this? Well, verse 22 says, so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he, Moses, said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were any worms in it. Okay, so miraculously, God caused this manna to not spoil, to not rot, no worms in it, and it tided them over the Sabbath day. Rest of the week, it only lasted for one day. When they collected a double portion on Friday and didn't go out on the Sabbath day, they had plenty of food to get them over the Sabbath day. So they laid it up till morning, and Moses said that God is going to test them on this. Let's see, where's that verse I'm looking for? Okay, God was testing them, and 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there shall be none. Now it happened that they went out on the seventh day to gather and found none, and then verse 28 says, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Okay, what God was doing was he was testing them. He was testing them. That's what he says, in fact, back in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota each day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they shall bring in. It will be twice as much. And the point of the matter I'm making on this, and maybe I'm not doing a real good job here of explaining it, but the point is God gave them a double portion of manna on the sixth day because he did not want them going out and gathering it on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And he says, I'm going to do this to test them to see if they're going to keep my commandments or not. Okay? Now, they were his people. They had come through the Red Sea. Paul refers to them being baptized in the Red Sea. They were still exuberant and joyful because he had delivered them from the land of Egypt. They were his people. They were transformed. They were saved by grace, you could say. And yet he still applied a test to them. He tested them. Well, that's exhibit number 3. And we could talk about some other exhibits where God's people get tested through the course of history. But I want to ask you, in all seriousness, is God ever going to apply a test to us again? Is God going to give the world a test? Well, I go now to Revelation, a book that talks about the end times. And there's a verse in Revelation that I want to call your attention to at this time. A verse in Revelation. I'll look at two or three verses in Revelation. It gets pretty good here. Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon was angry with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Kind of like an exclamation point implied here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay. Here is the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then one more verse before we shut down. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. I submit to you, friends, there's all kinds of examples where God tests his people throughout Old Testament and New. But the final test on the world will be a test that God applies based upon his commandments, keeping the commandments of God, Here are those who keep the commandments of God. They have the faith of Jesus Christ. The final test. Oh, many good Christians who love God, who serve Him as best we understand. Are we keeping His commandments? Are we keeping His commandments? Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I believe with all my heart that as time shall last, God will apply a final test to His people. Okay, you say you love me. Okay, you like to attend good churches, hear good sermons, read your Bible. But I'm going to give you a test. This is a final test. I'm going to test you. And it has something to do with my commandments. It has something to do with testing your ultimate intention and desire to keep my commandments as a demonstration of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we'll unpack this some more in more detail another time. We're out of time now. But I hope that you have a wonderful day today. Thanks for listening to Advent Hope. May you have a blessed day today.